Continue our series, as she said, about We Believe. And we say this quite often, that what we believe determines our choices. It affects how we live. It affects how we deal with people. It affects how you deal with setbacks and problems in your life. It determines how you handle success or fame. What you believe will set the course for your life, how you'll live, how you'll face death. What do you believe? What do you believe about life and about the church? Well, here's what the followers of Jesus Christ believe. And let's say it together as we've done recently. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Apostolic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is what we believe. Now, look around for a minute this morning, because there may be some crazy people sitting next to you. And I saw some spouses affirming that that is indeed the case. The reason I say that is because, think about it, you are sitting near someone who just said they believe that a man born 2,000 years ago is actually God's Son, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. That's not possible, is it? I mean, you got to be crazy if you believe that. And you may be sitting by someone who just declared they believe that this same man, Jesus, died and was buried and went to the place where dead people go. The word that's used in the creed there, that descended into hell, is not talking about that place of eternal punishment, but simply better translated as Hades. It's just the place where the dead went at that point in time. That He descended, it means He really died, but we believe that not only did He die and was buried, but then He rose again from the dead. That's not something that modern rational people, or certainly not us postmodern people, it's not something we can believe, is it? That somebody died, was buried for 3 days, and rose from the dead? I mean, that's kind of crazy. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is that part of the creed that says that He rose again from the dead. From the beginning, that's what the followers of Jesus Christ said, that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. And they didn't just theorize that maybe that was the case. They didn't go to the tomb that morning, look in, and go, well, what do you know? The body's gone. We better come up with a theory about what happened. And instead of just saying He disappeared somehow, they said, I know, we'll say that He rose from the dead and managed to roll the stone away and get out somehow or another. And so that's not what happened. You say, well, you know, it's not just that the body was gone. What charges us up here is that the body was gone and then He showed up alive, risen, talking to people, eating with people. He was there. He was alive. He rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples. You say, well, maybe they just made the story up. No, that's actually what the Jewish leaders did. They made up a story to try to explain, because the disciples immediately began to say, you know, every time Jesus mentioned He was going to die, He mentioned that on the third day He would rise again, and He must have been telling us the truth, and that's what He did. So the leaders went to the guards that were there at the tomb and said, we'll pay you to make up a story and just say that the disciples came and stole Jesus' body away, because we've got to explain this somehow or another. And so we'll do that, and you won't get in trouble with the officers above you, because we'll take care of that as well. We'll pay them off too. Just don't mention this, but if anybody asks you, just say that the followers stole Him and here's the money. And they paid them. You can read about it in Matthew 28. They paid the soldiers to lie and say that the disciples stole the body away. Well, you know, all they needed to do to disprove that, they just needed to find one of the disciples and see if they couldn't. I mean, if they'd stolen the body away, wouldn't they have just paid one of the disciples to say, just tell it. I mean, we bought off the soldiers. We can buy you off. Just say that you stole the body and we'll end this whole craziness. But they couldn't do that because the disciples said, no, we've seen Him. We've actually seen Him. He rose from the dead. It was eyewitness accounts of people who spoke with Jesus, who walked with Him. Remember the guys that walked with Him on the road to Emmaus? They ate with Him. They ate with the risen Lord. There was no question about this. Jesus' sightings in Jerusalem, on the road to Emmaus, in the Galilee, these folks had actually seen and been with the risen Lord. There was no question about it. And keep in mind, it wasn't only the disciples. It wasn't just those immediate guys that were saying that Jesus rose from the dead. But there were these other eyewitnesses to Jesus being alive again after they had witnessed His death and being taken down off the cross and buried in that tomb. Jesus rose from the dead, and these guys saw Him and talked to Him. These men and women met Him, talked with Him, and they can say for sure Jesus rose from the dead. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. He told the church at Corinth, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Notice the way he says it. It kind of reminds us of the creed that we just read. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared then to Peter and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also. So Paul says, look, this is what they told me. And then Paul ends up by saying, and it wasn't just what they told me, but I had this same kind of encounter because I saw the risen Lord as well. And look what he tells them, that he saw, that Peter saw Him, the 12 saw Him, more than 500 at the same time saw Him. The women, he didn't even mention the women, but the women saw Him, most of whom of the 500 are still alive, he says. And then He appeared to James. Now, James was the brother of Jesus. James was a half-brother of Jesus, at least, we can put it that way, and became the head of the church. And James was one of the guys that didn't even believe in Jesus. He was, the Bible tells you in John chapter 7 that Jesus, his brethren, they said, his brothers, didn't believe. They thought he'd lost his mind, that he was saying that he was the Messiah or the Son of God. They came at one point in time to take him home because they thought he was crazy. And so James didn't believe it until Jesus showed up after his death, resurrected, and walks in and says, "Hey, bro, here I am." And James then is pretty well convinced. Well, what do you know? Everything he said beforehand must be the truth because he died. Mom was there when he died on the cross. They buried him, and now he's alive and talking to me. And so it convinced them all. And understand, this wasn't a late theory of Paul. There's been a bunch of liberal scholars, Bible scholars, that came along in the last 40 years or even longer, I guess, that decided that somehow Paul kind of hijacked Christianity. That the Gospels were just about a nice guy, Jesus, and he lived and died on a cross, and then he gave new hope to us. And, you know, he didn't really rise bodily, but spiritually he rose. But anyway, so they said, so Paul made this stuff up, and he kind of created a whole new gospel. Paul really birthed Christianity, but really didn't have much to do with Jesus. But here's the truth. Paul said, "What I received, I passed on to you." What Paul says is, no, this was the stuff that was taught from the very beginning. This wasn't something Paul made up at the end of the first century somewhere. He says, this is what I received. And this is what the early scholars, they called it a creed in itself. He says, this is what they say. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He appeared to these other folk. And so this doctrine that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead on the third day was in place from the very beginning. In fact, one of the books I was reading this week mentioned some liberal scholars that finally had to admit that this ancient text that Paul was quoting from, that he said, "I received this," that was already written and being quoted as early as 32 or 33 AD. From the very beginning, when Jesus died and rose again, the church began to say and to proclaim that Jesus died and rose again. Paul tells us in Galatians that he himself met with these eyewitnesses. Paul says, "I saw him myself, but I wanted to make sure that I'm proclaiming the truth about this." So he said, "I met with Peter, and I met with James, the brother of the Lord," again, who himself didn't believe until after the resurrection. Paul didn't believe, and he was trying to kill Christians and close down churches and stop the spread of the gospel until he saw an appearance of the risen Christ, and it changed his life. These men confirmed to Paul that they had seen the risen Lord. He says, these were eyewitnesses. He said, and if you want to go find them, it's what he's telling the church at Corinth, you want to go find them, you can still find most of the 500 still alive who can tell you that they saw Jesus. Folks, nobody was making this up. It was believed and taught and proclaimed from the beginning because these people saw Jesus alive after the crucifixion. My point is this morning, that what we, our faith and the creed that we stated this morning, that our faith is built upon historical data. It's not just once upon a time. This happened, and these people were convinced of it, that there's no other way to explain it. They saw, they believed, and they were changed by what they saw and by what they believed. So again, my point is, even if you think miracles don't happen and people can't be raised from the dead, something happened that convinced those disciples, along with another 500 people, along with the brother of Jesus and his brothers who really didn't believe, something happened that convinced Paul and all these guys that Jesus was alive and risen from the dead. And if that's crazy, well then there's a whole lot of crazy that was going on, right? Because it wasn't just a handful, it was all these people believing that Jesus was alive. So here's the deal. For everyone who can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, here's all you have to do. Just fill in the blank. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. What really happened was, and then there you go. Have at it. Figure it out. What really happened? Well, we've tried, I've talked about it in years past. We've tried to come up with all these possibilities. Well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. What really happened was, he was just unconscious. You know, he swooned from all the beating and the fact that they stuck a spear all the way through his side and into his heart. So he was in pretty rough shape. But you know what'll cure something like that? Stick you in a hole in a tomb for 3 days and you'll perk right back up with no medical care. Well, and they'll wrap you up in a lot of gauze and dump spices on you. That ought to take care of it. It was medicinal herbal healing that took place, right? And he got up inside there and he was 3 days in a cool place, made him feel so much better. He somehow was able to move all the stone and roll away. Really? Really? Intelligent people? I mean, if you'll believe that, you'll believe that nobody knew those balls were deflated. Anyway, so my point is, what really happened was the atmospheric pressure inside. Oh no, wait, that was the other explanation. One side of the tomb, the other side of the tomb. I don't know. Anyway, my point is, when you finish filling in the blank, it's most likely that somebody had already come up with that over the last 2,000 years, and that's pretty well already been disproved. And I'm telling you, there have been some very intelligent people try to explain away the resurrection, you know? I mean, it started with just, well, it was dark and the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, it didn't stay dark for 2,000 years, all right? It was dark that morning, but the Bible said it was approaching dawn. So even if it was dark, Joseph of Arimathea must have showed up later. And surely he knew where his own tomb was, you know, to walk in. Peter and John found it during the day. And so it was empty. And again, it's not just the fact that the tomb was empty. It's that Jesus showed up and had fellowship with these people and ate with them and talked with them. And so it's proven over and over again. I think I've made the point. Nothing else. Here's what the scholars who don't believe in the resurrection will tell you. They'll finally say, I don't believe it's possible that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I don't believe that. But I believe that the disciples and the Apostle Paul and James and John and the 500, they believe they saw something, right? They believe they saw something, but it couldn't have been Jesus raised from the dead because, well, that's just not possible. Folks, I'm telling you, nothing else can explain the dramatic change that occurred in the lives of the disciples. Think about it for a minute. They ran when Jesus was arrested in the garden, right? They scattered, came back around. Peter and John managed to get into Caiaphas' courtyard somewhere around the fire. Peter finally swears and says, take on an oath and says, I don't know this man. I'm not one of his followers. They act like cowards. But so they're hiding this. After the crucifixion, they're hiding behind locked doors. But a few weeks later on Pentecost, they publicly proclaim Jesus risen from the dead. Not just that he was the Messiah or that he announced the kingdom, but Peter told the citizens of Jerusalem, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of the fact. He says, write our names down. It's fine. We saw him. We talked to him. We ate fish with him. I'm telling you, Jesus has been raised from the dead. They were witnesses, so convinced of what they had seen that they were eventually willing to die for what they believed. One of the Bible scholars, Gary Habermas, wrote, the disciples died for more than being sold out to a cause. They willingly gave their lives precisely because they were absolutely convinced they had seen the risen Jesus. That's the deal. They saw, they knew what they had seen. It was this truth that changed them all. The truth of this sacrificial death. That's what is the centerpiece of our faith and of our gospel. They gave their lives to it. They were convinced that, as Paul wrote, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And this truth is the centerpiece. If you read the book of Acts and if you read through the epistles, you see it over and over again. That fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead is the centerpiece of every sermon, every message, every action, everything pointed to that. They went from town to town proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who had come to bring salvation and eternal life to all. So think of that. They walked into a town somewhere, and if it was a Jewish area, well, then they said, guess what? The kingdom of God has come. Well, the Jews recognized that term and that phrase from the Old Testament. Great, the kingdom of God is here. Where's the Messiah? And they said, well, funny thing about that, the Messiah is Jesus. And what we didn't see before, we understand now. That when the prophet Isaiah spoke about the Messiah coming, that he was going to suffer and die, we thought he was a blasphemer and that he suffered under God's wrath, but we found out he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment was laid upon him, and by his stripes we're healed, and we found out this Jesus, though he was crucified as a criminal, the truth is, he was the sinless Son of God, and he didn't die for crimes he committed. He died for the crimes that we had committed. He died for our sins. He died as our substitute. And because he died and took our place as the sacrifice, as the substitute, now we know that our sins can be forgiven. And they said, well, how do we know that for sure? And they said, well, here's how we know for sure. God showed his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, if they didn't chase him out of town by then, if they said, really, he rose from the dead, how do you know that for sure? And they said, because we ate with him after he died. He came back. And we talked with him. We spent a few days with him. All of us saw him. All of us talked with him. And if you don't believe us, you can go back to Jerusalem. There's another 500 people around there and around the Galilee that saw him. And then we saw him ascend into heaven, and they believed it and their lives were changed. Here's the thing. The resurrection shows God's acceptance of the sacrifice made for our sins. Here's the proof. The resurrection of Jesus is God's public stamp of approval and affirmation and confirmation of all that Jesus did. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1 that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By His resurrection from the dead. That's what proved it. That's what settled it for them. In Romans 4, Paul tells us Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. A better translation might read, Jesus was put to death because of our offenses and was raised to life for our acquittal. That the resurrection of Jesus testifies that our sins have been forgiven because the sacrifice has been accepted and we've been acquitted. We've been released and we can go on our way. And Jesus rose again, and that's how we know for sure. Jesus said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And his death on the cross was the ransom paid. And the resurrection is God saying, the ransom's been paid. The ransom's been received. The sacrifice has been accepted. The mission of salvation and reconciliation has been completed. And salvation and eternal life is now available to everyone who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. The resurrection shows God's acceptance of the sacrifice for our sins. And the resurrection demonstrates the divine power of God. So R.A. Torrey wrote, "Every effect must have an adequate cause, and the only cause adequate to account for the resurrection of Christ is God, the God of the Bible." Here's the thing. For all of time, since Adam on, men live and women live, and then they die, and that was the end of it. And there's nothing we can do to change that. They were powerless to do anything about death. But God demonstrated His power by raising Jesus from the dead. Remember that passage from Romans 1. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. That when Jesus rose from the dead, it announced that God has the power to even cause the dead to come back to life. The resurrection shows God's power. It also shows the certainty that Jesus was the Son of God. But stay with this idea of God's power for a minute. Because we're confronted by all kinds of problems and all kinds of powers and difficulties in life. And death is probably the biggest enemy and the biggest problem of all. And we battle hard against death, don't we? I mean, boy, doctors don't give up. God bless them for their efforts. And, you know, our loved one gets sick and, well, we can try this and let's try this and let's try this and we'll change this and we'll do this. And through our efforts and that of doctors and medical science, we try to fend off death for as long as we can, but it's inevitable. And I've spent a few years in hospitals and in intensive care units. I remember spending the night with my mom after she had heart surgery and watching the doctor, watching the nurses. They let me sit in the room and watch them tweak the numbers all night long. If you've had heart surgery, then you know that somebody stayed in your room that night just about all the time. And they're tweaking those numbers. Oh, we got to raise this up, so we're going to administer this drug and we're going to hang a bag of this in order to get this to come up and this to come down, and they do all that kind of stuff. And it's wonderful and it's amazing what doctors can do and what the advances medical science have made. But you know what? It still doesn't keep everybody here. Because sooner or later, it's appointed unto man wants to die. And doctors and medicines and life support and all those things can't keep us here. The Bible calls death an enemy. And all we have to do is look around to realize that it's a powerful enemy. That it robs us, steals from us. It robs us of time with our family. It robs us of our loved ones. And the best efforts of doctors and science and all of our faith and all of our prayers doesn't seem able to hold back death. But through the power of God, death no longer has the final say. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God demonstrated His power to be greater than the power of death. So the Apostle Paul wrote, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And fallen asleep is Paul's way of saying death. It was a euphemism for death. For those of you, several of you have actually died this morning because, or fallen asleep, whichever. But he's talking about you. "For since death came through a man..." For since death came through a man, the resurrection... Bring pillows next Sunday. It'll help you. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Those neck pillows. Oh, well. "For since death came through a man..." Let me start this again. "For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Well, what's that mean? Well, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It says He's the first fruits of those who have died, who have fallen asleep. First fruits is the first piece of the harvest. So the first fruits of the Jews knew you were supposed to bring your first fruits to the priest. And so if you had a orange tree, well, you picked the first harvest and you took the orange to the pastor and tossed it to him and said, "There you go, first fruits." First fruits implied there were going to be some more fruits coming, right? First fruits were followed by a second fruit and third fruit and fourth fruit and however many. So we're making sure that what he's saying is Jesus is the first one to rise, but there's a whole bunch more going to rise. All of us who are in Christ are going to come. And then there's a symmetry to this. We're going to talk about this more tonight for our life group. But since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, all in Christ all will be made alive. What's that mean? Well, death came to the world through Adam and Eve and through their sin in the garden. And all of us, in one sense, were in Adam and Eve. They're the first man and woman. So you understand that? That we're in them. Just like, in some sense, Sarah and Rebecca were in Paula and Phil, and Phil was in JC and Thelma. They didn't know that. They thought I was Rosalind, but I showed up to be Phil. And so we can trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve. All of us were in Adam and Eve. And because we were in Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve sinned, then that sinful DNA, that whatever that makes us what we are, all of that's in Adam and Eve. So he says, by one man, Adam, we're all in him and we all die. But when we come to Christ in faith, he forgives us of our sins and imparts to us new nature. Now we've got the nature, a spiritual nature, a nature of new birth. Now we're in Christ, and if we're in him, what's the Bible say? All those are in Christ. We're new creations. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now we've got a new life. We're in Christ. So he says, death came because we were in Adam. Now we're in Christ. So death loses its grip on us. Resurrection takes over. Now we've got a new life. We're birthed into a living hope. We've got a brand new inheritance. And through his resurrection, death loses its grip on everyone who has placed their faith in Christ. Paul says it at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory, and it's in the victory of Christ. Jesus himself said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, if we're in Christ, then even if you die, yet shall you live. Death doesn't stop us from living. We're in Christ and we're going to live forever. Peter said it this way, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have an eternal inheritance in Christ, and it won't spoil, it won't go off, all right? It won't go past, and there's no expiration date to it. It doesn't spoil or fade, an eternal inheritance, and we've got a living hope birthed in us through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Here's the deal. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope for today and hope for tomorrow. You see, his resurrection reminds us that all things are possible. Imagine the disciples in that upper room after the crucifixion. Jesus has died. They take him down off the cross. They see him buried in the tomb, the stone rolled in place, and they go back to this upper room. And the 12 gather there. What are we going to do? What's going to happen? They close the shutters on the windows, the blinds. They lock the door, bolt it from the inside. They don't know if the guards are coming after them next. And here's the thing. All of their hopes and dreams, all their plans, they saw it all go up in smoke, in a sense. All of it perished with Jesus on the cross. They watched and they knew it's over. It's over. I mean, Jesus kept talking about the kingdom and what was going to happen and how we were going to do this and do that. And now he's dead. And what can we do and what should we do? And the truth is, we all find ourselves in some of those situations sometimes because it looked pretty hopeless and their dreams and hopes were dead. What are we going to do? There's nothing we can do to change our circumstances. We act as if God doesn't have the power to do anything about our situation and there's simply no hope. And that's where the reality of the resurrection comes in for us, that his resurrection means there is hope after all. Because suddenly, here they are in this locked room, windows closed, blinds drawn, a locked door. In spite of all that, in spite of a crucifixion and a burial, all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in the room with them. The risen Lord is standing among them. Peace be with you, he says. And the Bible says they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He does this a couple more times, apparently. And I'm just thinking by about the second or third time, one of them said, man, I wish you'd quit doing that. That just freaks me out when suddenly you show up out of nowhere and you're standing there. And so, I mean, you got to love, I think it's a sense of humor that the Lord appears behind locked doors and says, peace be with you. Whoa! They thought they'd seen a ghost, and Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why are you tripping? Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. I love this. It's almost an Irish. It's I myself. It's an Irish statement. Oh, is it himself? Is it yourself? They'll say. Here it is. He said, oh, it's myself. Look. Touch and see. I've got bones and flesh. I'm not a ghost. In fact, to prove it, because they still couldn't believe it, Jesus said, you guys got anything to eat? Because, man, I haven't had a bite in 3 days.
Yeah, that's what he said. And they said, we got some fish. Let's have it. And Jesus ate the fish with them. He ate with them. And so they're thinking, well, ghosts don't eat. Man, this is the real deal. He's back. He's alive. And he's here with us. It's myself. Not a ghost. Not a vision. Not a hallucination or a spirit. It's Jesus in flesh. And from that moment on, everything changed for the disciples. For them and for us, the resurrection shouts, everything is possible with God. Nothing can stop Him or His power. Nothing's too difficult. Nothing's beyond His power. His power doesn't stop at the gates of the cemetery. It's not limited by anything or anyone or any time. God can do all things. And if that's the truth, then there is hope for us. There's hope in every trial, in every situation, regardless of how dark the night or how impossible the circumstances. The resurrection says, trust in God. It's me. It's myself. Touch me and see. I'm real and I'm here and everything's going to be all right. Hope for today and hope for tomorrow. Jesus' resurrection changes the way we face our future because we live in hope. His resurrection reminds us that we're going to live eternally in His presence. We don't have to fear tomorrow. We don't have to fear death because, as we said, even if we die, if we're in Christ, we'll rise again to be with Him forever. And it affects how we grieve. We don't sorrow and grieve as those who have no hope. His resurrection changes how we handle the death of a loved one and how we face our own death because we live aware of an eternal destiny. Because He lives, we will live also. And Jesus' resurrection changes the way we live today because we live in hope. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is taken from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. He says, and why do you think I keep risking my neck in this dangerous work? I look death in the face practically every day I live. Do you think I'd do this if I wasn't convinced of your resurrection and mine as guaranteed by the resurrected Messiah, Jesus? Now, what's happened in Corinth is that a bunch of people started saying, yeah, we don't even think there is a resurrection of the dead. We think you just live and you die. Maybe they kind of bought into the whole Greek thing that, well, the souls probably go somewhere, but the body doesn't rise, and we're just going to be disembodied spirits or whatever. We don't know for sure what they were thinking, but they started to believe there wasn't a resurrection. And in the early part of chapter 15, Paul says to them, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus has been resurrected. And if Jesus hadn't been resurrected, we're all still dead in our sins. And this is crazy. And he said, and there's no point in us living the way we're living if Jesus didn't raise or if the rest of us aren't raised. And so he says, you'd think I'd do this if I wouldn't convince that there's a resurrection of your resurrection and mine guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus? He said, do you think I was just trying to act heroic when I fought the wild beast at Ephesus, hoping it wouldn't be the end for me? Not on your life. And then look what he says. It's resurrection, resurrection, always resurrection that undergirds what I do and say the way I live. If there's no resurrection, we eat, we drink, the next day we die, and that's all there is to it. But don't fool yourselves. Don't let yourselves be poisoned by this anti-resurrection talk. Think straight. Awaken to the holiness of life. No more playing fast and loose with resurrection facts. Ignorance of God is a luxury you can't afford in times like these. Aren't you embarrassed that you've let this kind of thing go on as long as you have? Paul shames them a little bit. Aren't you embarrassed that you let this go on? He says, it's resurrection. Resurrection. It's always resurrection. That's what keeps us going. That's what undergirds us. That's what makes me live the way I live. That's what makes me do what I do is my hope and confidence in the resurrection. It's resurrection that motivates us. Hope for today because Jesus lives. Hope for tomorrow because Jesus lives. It's what keeps us from just giving up and throwing in the towel because we believe that tomorrow there's resurrection for us and we're going to be with Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. He lives, and that means His sacrifice was accepted and my sins have been forgiven. Jesus rose from the dead. That means He truly is the divine Son of God. Jesus rose from the dead, and that means that He has power to conquer sin and sickness and death and power to help us live today. Jesus rose from the dead, and that means we don't have to fear death because it's lost its hold and its grip
on us and our loved ones. Jesus rose from the dead and He lives, and that means that all things are possible. Jesus rose from the dead and He lives, and that means I'm going to rise one of these days and spend eternity with Him and not away from Him. Jesus rose from the dead and He's alive. That means that I can believe everything He said about Himself and about life and about death and about heaven. Jesus rose from the dead and He's alive, and that means it's all true. This book is true. His word to us is true. And as Paul said, think straight and awaken to the holiness of life. No more playing loose with the facts of the resurrection, because ignorance of God is a luxury you can't afford in times like this. Christ is risen from the dead, and His resurrection means that everything He said and did was true. This book is true, and there's life for us. Amen? That's the truth. Christ is risen from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. It's all true. Now the question is, are you ready? You see, the good news is, Christ is risen from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's the good news. And the bad news is, Christ is risen from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. It's good news for those who have placed their faith in Christ and their sins are forgiven. And the future then for those who have placed their hope and trust in Him, we're going to spend eternity with Him, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And the old has passed away and the sins are forgiven. If anyone is in Christ, then we have eternal life. But for all those who have chosen not to trust in Christ, for those who have gone on and live in sin and rejected God and rejected that, Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And the Bible says that the day will come when He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful. Enter into the joy of the Lord." But to others He'll say, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." And the choice is up to us today. The choice is in our hands today. Christ is risen. Everything that needed to be done was done to secure our salvation. Paul said it. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and He rose again, and He's coming again. Everything that needed to be done for your salvation has been done. It's been provided. And now the question is, will you accept that salvation? The Bible also says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He died for you. He rose again so you can have eternal life. But if you reject it, that day will come when there'll be nothing but regret. And He'll say, "Depart from me." You have to choose. You have to decide. I urge you to make that decision today. To right there where you're sitting, to begin to examine your own heart. Am I living for Jesus? Am I ready? If Jesus comes back today, or if I die today and I have to stand before God, what am I going to say and what am I going to do? What's the merit of this? Because, folks, without Jesus, you got nothing to offer. "Well, you know, I was a pretty good person. I was a good student," or whatever. You got nothing to offer. Trust me. Because when He opens the book, everything about you is revealed. We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. Everything is revealed, and we can't stand before Him and pull the wool over His eyes. He's coming. He's coming, and we need to make that choice. Lord Jesus, we look to You today as we bow our hearts before You. And Lord, we examine our own hearts and our own lives. We understand You died to forgive us of our sins. You rose again. And that means that everything You said is true. Your word is true. That means it's true about judgment. It's true what You said about heaven, that You're preparing a place for us. And it's also true about hell, that You said those who reject that salvation offered to us, You'll finally just say, "Depart from me. You're a worker of iniquity. You did what was evil. You rejected my offer of salvation and will be lost forever." Lord, it's all true. The resurrection verifies and validates that. So, Lord, we have to decide today, how will we live? Paul said, "It's resurrection that undergirds what I do and the way I live." If there's no resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But if there is, He says, awaken to it. There's no more time. We can't afford the luxury of just being ignorant of God and ignorant of the truth. We have to face the truth and do what's right. So Lord, if there's somebody here today that they've not surrendered their life to You, they've not made Jesus Christ their Savior and Lord, they're still living in sin and away from You, I pray that right now they would open their heart to You. They would make that decision to repent and to turn to You, to ask Jesus, come into my heart and my life. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me of the way I've lived, the choices I've made. I realize that I'm going to die someday and stand before God. I need a Savior. I need an advocate. I need Your mercy. I need Your forgiveness. And I ask You to forgive me today. Come into my heart. And Lord, You tell us if we will confess our sins, You're faithful and You're just and You'll forgive our sins and You'll cleanse us. And we do that today. And Lord, I pray that all of us today can make that choice to live our lives in light of the truth of the resurrection. That it truly will undergird what we do and the way we live. That we'll live as people of hope. That we'll recognize there is a day coming, Lord, and we're going to do everything we can to make sure everybody else is ready for that day. But Lord, we won't live frightened about tomorrow or frightened about today. We know that all things are possible to the one who raised Jesus from the dead and gave life to the dead. Lord, it's possible for us to live an overcoming life. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, and that same Spirit then quickens us so we can walk by the Spirit and not in the deeds of the flesh. We can live in a way that's pleasing to You. So God, help us to live like people of the resurrection, people in Christ, with a new life, with eternal life in our heart and in our future. Let it be for us today. And while your heads are bowed, and no one looking around, if you're here this morning, and this morning you've opened your heart and life to Christ, I want to be able to pray for you this morning. And if you'd say, you know what, I've asked Jesus to forgive me my sins and come into my heart this morning, because I don't want to die and miss that. I hear what you're saying. And I want that resurrection life, and I want you to pray for me. I've prayed that prayer, but I want you to pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up so I can see where you are, so I know to pray. Thank you. Somebody else, just lift your hand so I can see where you are. You say, I want to live. I want to have that eternal life. I don't want to die and go to hell. I don't want to be lost. I want what you're talking about this morning. I want you to pray for me. Anybody else? I don't want to miss anybody. Lord, I thank You for the honest heart that lifted their hand to say, I'm asking Jesus, I'm opening my heart and asking Jesus to come into my life. I repent of my sins and I put my faith and trust in Him. I want that resurrection life, Lord. Not just some way off in the future, but I want that life to be lived in me right now. I want to live with hope. I'm tired of living the way I've been living. And I offer myself to You, Lord. Paul said, ignorance of God is a luxury we can't afford in times like these. It's the truth, Lord. We need to know You, and we need to live for You and serve You and walk with You. We can't afford to live any other way, but in a way that pleases You. The consequences are too great, and they are eternal. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to You, totally, completely surrendered to You, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Stand this morning. God bless you for being here. May the peace of the Lord shine upon you. May His grace and His mercy walk with you today. And we will see you later on. Have a blessed week.